When I hung up the phone that night after hearing that Jimmy's execution would not be stopped, I had a wet face and a broken heart. The lack of compassion I witnessed every day had finally exhausted me. I looked around my crowded office at the stacks of records and papers, each pile filled with tragic stories, and I suddenly didn't want to be surrounded by all this anguish and misery. As I sat there, I thought myself a fool for having tried to fix situations that were so fatally broken. It's time to stop. I can't do this anymore. For the first time, I realized my life was just full of brokenness. I worked in a broken system of justice. My clients were broken by mental illness, poverty, racism. They were torn apart by disease, drugs, alcohol, pride, fear, anger. I thought of Joe Sullivan and of Trina, Antonio, Ian, and dozens of other broken children we worked with struggling to survive in prison. I thought of people broken by war like Herbert Richardson, people broken by poverty like Marsha Colby, people broken by disability like Avery Jenkins. In their broken state, they were judged and condemned by people whose commitment to fairness had been broken by cynicism, hopelessness, and prejudice. I looked at my computer and at the calendar on the wall. I looked around again at my office, at the stacks of files. I saw the list of our staff, which had grown to nearly 40 people. And before I knew it, I was talking to myself aloud, I can just leave. Why am I doing this? Brian Stevenson wrote this in his autobiography called A Just Mercy. It's a very difficult book to read. And Brian is a Harvard-trained attorney, founder of the Equal Justice Initiative. And he left Harvard. Instead of going into a lucrative career, he lived in a state of voluntary poverty in the South in order to help people who could not afford good legal services. He's African-American, dealt mostly with African-Americans, but not entirely. He said that children as young as 13 have been sentenced to die in prison, life sentences with no possibility of parole, with no consideration of their age or circumstances of the offense. Children as young as 8 have been prosecuted as adults in America. There's, at any given day, 10,000 children in adult prisons and jails. There's one young man named Ian who, at 13, was given a life with no possibility of parole sentence for attempted homicide. His victim survived and went on to become Ian's advocate. The prison didn't have pants to fit a boy his size. He was very small, so they took the smallest pants they had and cut 6 inches off the bottom. And then to protect him from sexual abuse, which would have happened, he was put in solitary confinement, which is a concrete box the size of a walk-in closet. And you don't get human touch or even near a human being. Ian spent 18 uninterrupted years there. You know, the U.S. has more citizens in jail and prison than any other nation. In 40 years, the number of people in prison has gone in America from 300,000 to 2.3 million. For every 10 people on death row, one has been exonerated. And Brian spent about 30 years in this world, and it nearly broke him. For everyone he helped, there were hundreds more crying out for help. Let me read more of what he said. My years of struggling against inequality, abuse of power, poverty, oppression, injustice had finally revealed something to me about myself. Being close to suffering, death, executions, and cruel punishments didn't just illuminate the brokenness of others. In a moment of anguish and heartbreak, it also exposed my own brokenness. You can't effectively fight abuse of power, poverty, inequality, illness, oppression, or injustice and not be broken by it. So he was done. He was finished. He couldn't keep dipping his cup in the ocean anymore. It just felt meaningless. And on his way home, from making his final plea for the life of one of his clients, a man named Jimmy Deal, who was a mentally ill man who was executed, and he was searching on the radio for news of Jimmy's execution, and instead he heard a preacher preaching out of 2 Corinthians. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away, and this thorn in the flesh was probably a physical disability. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And he heard and he didn't quit, and he continued his work. We've been in Psalms 90, verse 16, 17 says, may your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to your children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. And so the psalmist is asking for God's favor in order that he would add permanence to his life's work. Human life can feel vain. Human life can be vain. It can all be dust. But the psalmist is asking that the Lord accept his work and establish it by giving it lasting value. And God alone can transform what is weak into something permanent. Establish here is the way this psalm ends, and it's in opposition to what we've heard already. Men turn to dust, our lives withering grass, our days under his wrath, our years ending with a whimper and a moan. And this is our last Sunday in Psalm 90. We've looked at, as Jamin said, life's ultimate questions. Who are we? What's our problem? What's our solution? And this morning, what's our purpose? God alone can establish the work of our hands. God alone gives lasting meaning to our lives. The book of Ecclesiastes was at one time disputed as being worthy of inclusion in the Bible because it was just seen to be too pessimistic. But it was included because of the larger message in the book. And the theme is found in the second verse where Solomon says, meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. And then his general conclusion is found in the second to the last verse of the book where he says, fear God and keep his commands. This is the whole duty of man. And so this is the framework where we find the intent of the author Solomon, whose dad was David, who wrote a good bit of the Psalms. And Solomon talks about the pursuit of meaning in nature and money and self-indulgence, acquiring property, position, intelligence, philosophy, religion, all these things that people try to find meaning in. And some of those are better than others, but they all lead ultimately to frustration. They lack final meaning. And just like we can't find answers to life's greatest questions, who are we, what's our problem, what's our solution, on our own, we can't begin with ourselves and find meaning, not ultimate, lasting meaning. And so in his book, Solomon said, there's a plan. We don't really know it. It's unclear to us. How are we to live? Well, we begin right where we are with the assumption that God has purpose for today and God has his own timing. So we accept life as it comes, as God gives it. That's the overall story of Ecclesiastes. As we live day by day, believing God has purpose, we find our meaning in a God-centered rather than a self-centered life. And so he concludes with, fear God, keep his commands. This is the whole duty of man. So let's insert Solomon's inclusion into the fuller revelation of the New Testament. Are we to fear God's wrath? Most certainly we are. His wrath is required because of his justice. But we escape his wrath as we run to Jesus. And so 1 Thessalonians, Paul said, Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath. Are we to obey his commandments? Most certainly we are. But what does that mean for us now in light of the gospel? Jesus was asked, what must we do to do the works that God requires? And how do we work to please God? And Jesus said, the work of God is this, believe in the one he sent. And so faith, transferring trust from self to Jesus is what God requires. And then what follows is a life of faithfulness, obedience. And so Brian Stevenson found meaning in his work on behalf of those who were unjustly treated, but he was worn down by it. It beat him down. And when he lost perspective, he was unable to continue. And when he put his eyes on how large the problem was, he lost hope. If he kept his eyes on his calling, be found faithful, he could maintain hope. And hope, I think, is essential for endurance and faithfulness. Because you can run low on money, health, opportunity. And if you retain hope, you can keep going. But no matter how many resources you have, if you run low on hope, you're not likely to keep going. And for us, our hope ultimately is in the gospel. So let me walk through Romans 5, 1 through 8, not in detail. We're going to look at that Romans more next year, but let me walk through it with you. Paul said, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a solution to our greatest problem. Verse 2, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And so there's how we access the solution, by faith. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So our ultimate hope is that we'll experience God's glory in our lives, his blessing, his presence. Then verse 3, not only so, we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope. So we don't just rejoice in hope, which is a future-oriented reality that we're not currently experiencing. We also rejoice in what's happening right now, in this case, trouble. Why? Because suffering fuels perseverance, which fuels character, which is a hope factory producing purpose. Hope doesn't disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. So this is not wishful thinking. This is something we're confident about. And in verse 6, you see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a good man, for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, and while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So how do we know that God will give us what we hope for? Because we didn't earn what we have right now. We've been justified. We didn't earn it. While we were still sinners, Christ gave us. Therefore, sin, no matter what happens in the future, what we do or don't do, is not going to keep us from his promise. So verse 17 again of Psalm 90, may the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us, establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. So we can't earn his favor. We see that clearly by now. His favor is given to us as we trust him by faith. So how then are we to see that the work of our hands, which is a poetic way of saying our lives, is established, made to matter, to last? Do we have a role in that? And I think we do. Just as we trust him by faith to show us favor, not wrath, we trust him by faith to establish the work of our hands. And how do we reveal our faith? That we do trust him, we do believe him, by being found faithful with whatever comes our way. We receive his grace through faith, we live out his grace through faithfulness. Humans are designed to live on meaning, and there's nothing worse for a person than to believe you don't matter, your efforts don't matter, your life ultimately is meaningless. I heard a guy speak a couple of weeks ago named Sebastian Gorka. He is a professor at one of our military universities, and he was training a group of Muslim military officers, colonels and generals who were allies, and they were in the country for a time. And he took this group of 30 to a panel of U.S. government experts. And one of them asked the panel, how much of this war, the Islamic State war, is ideological? And the response from one of our experts was, none of it. And this officer was stunned. His mouth dropped open. And so Dr. Gorka said, would you repeat that? And he repeated, said, it's not about ideological, it's about local things, hunger, lack of education, poverty, not a larger ideology. And all 30 of their jaws dropped open. And yes, local conditions make people susceptible to certain ideas, but humans are driven by ideas, by the search for meaning. And the Islamic State is harvesting mostly young men from around the world by casting a compelling vision for them. And so when a man in Orlando kills in the name of a man named al-Baghdadi, who he's never met, our government can't find a connection. No phone records, no emails, they're looking in the wrong place. The connection is a commitment to shared ideas and to a person who proposes those ideas. And the connection is a broken man's search for meaning and looking for it in the wrong place. So if someone asked me in Wichita next week, why were you sharing the gospel? Why are you living this kind of life? I would say, because Jesus told me to. And they would go look and they wouldn't find emails from Jesus to me. They wouldn't find phone records. But my life's meaning, like everyone else, is derived from a belief, a faith, and the connection between a person and their choices is always ideological or theological, driven by a belief system. What we really truly believe, we do. And we believe our purpose is the glory of God. In Him, we find meaning. And the way we live that purpose is through faithfulness. And when we live what we say we believe, then we're going to embrace faithfulness as our highest good. It's there that God is glorified in our lives. So let's finish our time in Psalm 90 with a theology of faithfulness. Who are we? Dust, not just dust. What's our problem? The wrath of God, something that we've earned. What's the solution? Christ has taken that wrath on Himself. So now how are we to live for His glory? Lived out in day-to-day choices to be found faithful. So 1 Corinthians 4:2 is required that those who've been given a trust be found faithful. So let me read to you a theology of faithfulness. The best thing for me to do is the next thing that God has for me to do. Discerning what this is may be obvious, it may be obscure. Either way, it will require faith and help from others. The best thing is called faithfulness, and since it is best, by default, there can be no better thing to do. This means there's nothing I can be doing that is of more temporal or eternal importance or value. And when I'm faithful with what is next, I am at that moment living my purpose. And the implications are, obviously, faithfulness is bottom line. What's the most important thing to do? The thing God has put in front of you to do right now. Nothing can remove meaning, purpose from your life. Not loss of health, job, position, or people. Your meaning's not derived from your achievement. It's derived from God establishing the work of your hands. And how does God measure? How's God measure of life? By the number of people you touch, by verses memorized, by the amount of justice you thwarted. He measures by faith-fueled faithfulness. Not measures as in, see if you measure up. That's done. But measures as in, this is what matters in the end. So truly, whether you change the world through a medical advance or you change a diaper, they are equal in lasting value if they represent faithfulness at that moment. God's glory is what matters most. How is God glorified in my life? Faith revealed in faithfulness. What does God need from me? Nothing. Acts 17. He needs nothing. What does God want from me? Faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 4:2. So is this an excuse to be passive, to not try, to sort of hang back? Well, then that really wouldn't be faithfulness, would it? So no. Is it easy to know what faithfulness looks like? It's not for me. But it's easier to find when you know it's what you're looking for. So in our natural selves, the gravitational pull we feel is not towards faithfulness, it's towards self-serving. Entropy, this gradual decline into disorder, unless we give ongoing attention to sustaining order in our lives. A God-centered life is like a flower garden. If you have one, you know they don't just happen. You weed, you water, you take care of the garden. A self-centered life is like a field of weeds. You do nothing, it will happen. One takes constant care, attention, and maintenance. One takes nothing, it just happens. And so what's really important to maintain, sustain this God-centered life is to maintain perspective, because if we just keep doing what's in front of us to do, which is good, without constant attention to God and His larger purposes, we can easily lose sight of the meaning in what we do. So you can be living a life of faithful choices, which is a good thing. But if we lose vision for faithfulness as the ultimate good, then eventually we can become miserably faithful, if there is such a thing as that. Going through the motions doing good things is certainly better than going through the motions doing bad things. But wouldn't it be better if we didn't have to just go through the motions? And I think perspective is huge. Bryan Stevenson lost perspective. He lost hope, even as he was being faithful. And that loss of hope was going to undermine his ability to stay faithful. So back to Romans 5, we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, character, hope. So rejoice is a choice. It's never, rarely is it an involuntary action. It's particularly when you're talking about the context here, which is suffering. So he's not talking about choosing to feel happy. He's talking about choosing a perspective on a current situation, which in this case was suffering, based on what? A larger perspective, which was a future hope. So letting this future hope determine how you're going to view and respond to this current situation. So he said, rejoice in suffering because it produces perseverance, because it produces character, because character produces hope, because hope does not disappoint, because God has poured out his love into our hearts. And while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So this faithfulness is fueled by confidence in the gospel. We talked about preaching the gospel to yourselves. That's where our hope comes from. Look at what God has done. Be sure of what God will do. Now go be faithful. He will establish the work of your hands. Dallas Willard, before he died, had a three-day symposium. I think it was the last time he did a public talk, conference. And he was asked to sum up the 3 days, which is really, in essence, kind of summing up his life in a phrase. And he said, stop trying to make things happen. That's how he summed it up. He wasn't promoting passivity. He was promoting faith expressed in faithfulness. Stop trying to be great. Stop trying to be meaningful. Stop trying to make life happen on your own. Stop trying to desperately search for purpose. Bryan Stevenson didn't set out to argue before the Supreme Court, but he did. He didn't set out to change the world in large ways. He was driving a beat-up car with a suit with a hole in it and talking to people on death row. Nobody knew. He didn't open up his office and wait for fame to come to him. He toiled in obscurity, punishing endless difficult days, and then God took those and used for his glory and for the good of many people. And I think for every one Bryan Stevenson where we actually hear about them, there are many, many, many more who aren't going to write books, who aren't going to become famous, but whose lives are marked by faithfulness. And God is establishing the work of their hands. He allows us to hear and read about some of them so we can be encouraged. But most of them, he delights in their unknown except to him acts of faithfulness. Paul said, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So we don't have to make meaning out of our lives. Really, the pursuit of meaning ends up being often an empty pursuit. We're to be faithful with what God puts in front of us. That's the work God will establish. And this approach to life is truly a life of faith because we believe that God will take our faithfulness to what he puts in front of us and make it into something of lasting value. That's an act of faith, especially when what's in front of you doesn't look very significant. You can put your daily deeds on Facebook if you want. There's nothing inherently sinful about it, but you better check your heart as you do because we're not playing for the crowds. His well done is what matters in the end. So, final word. Why is this so hard to keep in front of us? Why do we leak vision and perspective? What is wrong with us? Is there something wrong with this whole idea? Because it's so hard to hang on to. No, there's nothing wrong with this reality. This is the way it is. But we're broken. That's what Bryan found out about himself as he was thinking about dealing with brokenness was it turned the gaze back on himself and he saw how broken he was. Broken person dealing with brokenness. And so our options as we move into life, through life, are to leak and live empty or to leak and continually go to him to be filled day by day, minute by minute. But we're going to leak. We're broken. But we don't have to live empty. That verse that God used in his life as he was channel surfing and he found the preacher. That's why for Christ's sake I delight in weaknesses, for when I'm weak then I'm strong. So I think the conclusion of Psalm 90 is quit trying to make life happen. Be faithful. And this is a life of faith, believing that he will establish the work of my hands. I don't have to desperately pursue meaning. I just have to pursue him. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for restoring perspective to us. And thank you that day by day, minute by minute, you want to fill us even as we leak. And so we look to you again as we walk out of here into what life, what you have for us next. God, find us faithful. Restore our perspective minute by minute. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.